James 5, 13 through 18. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. James 4, 7 through 10. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Hebrews 10, 22 through 25. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting each other as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
Thank you, Hollis, for sharing that slightly complicated selection of readings with us. Thank you for that. So my name's Dave, and I'm one of the members here. And Tina and I worked recently on the sheet that you've got here. I didn't work on it. Tina worked on this. Tina's produced this, which has got life groups on it. There's a little bit missing because we didn't quite manage to get enough information, all the right information from all of the groups. But the little bit that's extra to this actually says, can you describe your group in 6 words? Now, I want to say that one of the groups describes itself, and this is the Friday group, the ladies group, describes itself as a comfortable and caring community of women who study God's word together. It's lovely, isn't it? It's not 6 words, though, is it? But it sounds very lovely. The youth group says, this group is energetic, fun, plays hard, and loves Jesus. It's really good. I like those. Then we start to see people's real priorities, because ours says, the group is described as relaxed, diverse, friendly discussion, encouraging, and cake. And then there's one more. I'm not sure whether I'm going to fess up which group this is. Well, yes, I am. It's the Sins and the Speakmans, this one, that says, and I think they've got the balance right here, friendly, laughter, Bible, prayer, very good, beer, gin, and cookies. There you go. So, let's find out what I'm actually supposed to be talking about today. I just thought that was quite funny, talking about what, you know, when we see the mixture of what's going on there, you'd expect it to be very, very worthy, wouldn't you? But actually, as you'll see from what I'm about to say, there's more to life than that. And it's really important that we bring our whole selves to our groups. Okay, so this week, what I do want to share with you is about how I believe God is calling us to meet and go deeper with one another, beyond the Sunday gatherings that we're here at Rohith Pavilion Church. And we're going to take a quick tour through some Bible passages, more than what we've just had, from which I'm going to draw three main points. So watch out for those 3 points. Now, before I do need to say that I'm going to be mentioning eating and meals quite a lot. the beer and the cake and all the rest of it. And I'm aware that actually there are one or two people that might find that a little bit triggery or difficult. And if that's you, please try to bear with me. And if you can, just see past all the food references to the main point beneath that, which is actually, really, about the importance and benefits of deeper fellowship one with another. So let's start with Psalms. Psalm 133 says, and this I think is a little bit of a kind of a hippie trippy vibe going on here. I almost want to read it out. Remember the young ones and Neil from the young ones. I almost want to read it out in that kind of voice. I'm not going to. But it just says this, Psalm 133, how wonderful and pleasant it is when people live together in harmony. For harmony is as precious as the anointing oil that was poured over Aaron's head, that ran down his beard and onto the border of his robe. Harmony is as refreshing as the dew from Mount Hermon that falls on the mountains of Zion. And there the Lord has pronounced his blessing, even life everlasting. And there we go. Point one. Living together, doing life together in harmony is wonderful and pleasant. It's refreshing and it's precious. So if all we ever do is gather on some Sundays, exchanging pleasantries and even occasionally helping out on a rota or two, we're never going to move beyond the superficial to experience that refreshing, precious blessing. Next, we turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, the Acts 2 church. We often hold it up as a kind of model of how church should be, and what an exciting time the post-Pentecost church had. But what, I ask you, did they spend most of their time and energy doing? What was their main theme of their life together? I'll just read from verse 42. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshipped together at the temple every day, met in their homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And every day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Yes, there was teaching, there were signs and wonders, prayer and worship and praise, but it seems to me that the one thing they did whenever they got the chance was meet and eat. Fellowship, breaking bread, meeting together in public every day, breaking bread again, and eating together again. They loved meeting and eating together. And I want to say, dare I say it, that all the other stuff, the signs and wonders and the praise and worship, happened within that context of them meeting together every day and sharing food together. You see, in all human cultures across the globe, throughout time, really, throughout human civilization, the act of eating together is one of the most basic human signs of mutual respect and acceptance. And Tina's been gathering this information about some of our life groups and asking those questions about the six words. And it's interesting, isn't it? How many of them did actually have cake or beer or gin or whatever in them? Whilst we're at this tour through the Bible, let's think about the life of Jesus for a moment and the sheer number of gospel encounters that involved meals or food. And from the top of my head, I just wrote this list. To name but a few, there's the wedding at Cana, of course. There's the meal at the home of Simon the Pharisee, feeding the 4,000, feeding the 5,000, twice at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. The inference there being that he was actually a very frequent visitor at that home. Zacchaeus, come to your house for tea. Fish and bread on the beach twice, both before and after his crucifixion and resurrection. There's the road trip to Emmaus when they sat down and broke bread together. And then there was his public reputation, of course, as he was well known as the one who sits and eats and drinks with all the wrong kinds of people. And later in Revelation, it says, Jesus says, "Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and aren't open the door, I will come in and what? Yes. Have a prayer meeting? Do a Bible study? No. I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends." Finally, of course, the Last Supper itself, which Jesus instituted as one of only two sacraments, kind of sacred acts, if you like. It's a posh word for sacred acts. The first being baptism, which is itself a ritual act of repentance and cleansing. And secondly, the Lord's Supper, which is eating to remember. Now remember what you do before you ever you have a meal. Wash your hands. And in Jesus' time, they washed their feet too. And so cleansing is really a precursor to eating together. So it could rationally be argued that both of Jesus' two sacraments were really both around eating together. By the way, if you've ever thought that the cultural practice of foot washing seems a little bit odd, I remember that the evangelist Eric Delve once pointed out that in those times, this was a very rural society where every household had its own cow and donkey. And of course, the streets bore ample evidence of the fact that every house had its own cow or donkey. And people largely walked the streets in bare feet or open-toed sandals. And when they dined, they didn't sit on chairs with their feet neatly tucked away under the table like we do. No, they reclined around the table, usually arranged herringbone fashion, so that your neighbour's feet were actually a few centimetres away from your nose. So foot washing in Jesus' time wasn't merely a social nicety, it was sheer self-defence. Cleansing was and is really important before a meal. And we have baptism as a gateway into deeper, intimate fellowship with our fellow Christ followers in the church. Fellowship. Such an old-fashioned word, isn't it? To me, it kind of smacks of tea and biscuits in green cups and inane conversation in damp church halls. When we read that word fellowship in the New Testament, though, it's usually translated from the Greek word koinonia, which I'm told carries a profound sense of intimacy and trust. It infers being the kind of people who know each other's strengths and weaknesses, who trust and rely upon each other during times of struggle, who've moved way beyond the superficial niceties of Sunday Christianity to a place where they care sacrificially for one another. Let me ask you honestly, how many people here do you feel you know and trust that well? The Acts 2 church was exploding in exponential growth. But did they have a mission strategy? Or had they conducted gift analyses of their membership? I somehow doubt it. Now, I'm not saying that these things aren't valuable to a church community seeking a way forward in growth. Of course they can be. But what I am, I think, saying is that if we as a church aren't prepared to engage in the basic stuff of spending chunks of time with one another, of sharing and praying, of failing and forgiving and laughing and crying and grieving and celebrating together, then all the strategies and plans are just a distraction from the real business of koinonia, the deep, intimate fellowship experienced by those first disciples of Jesus and his post-Pentecost church. Point two, table fellowship is the normal business of being church. And if we're serious about wanting the church to grow, as much as we may benefit from mission strategies, meaningful worship, healings, on-point preaching, or apostolic leadership, we first need to be serious about meeting together and eating together frequently. Do I get an amen? So now we come to those main readings today, for which, for me, in this context, help us to see what should be the purpose of our meetings together, apart from the cake and the beer and the gin. The first passage from James chapter 5, and I know I did them all in the wrong order, thank you, Hollis. I know that was probably went against the grain a little bit for a lot of us who like things in the right order. I did it all in the wrong order. But James 5 gives us some assurances about when we're troubled or sick or need to confess our failings before reminding us of how powerful prayer really can be. I want to ask you here, do you really struggle with prayer? Does it, in all honesty, sometimes feel as though your prayers are just disappearing into the ether and you wonder what the point of it all really is? Well, I have to tell you that I, and probably many of us here, can relate to that feeling. And this passage, actually, interestingly, was mentioned in the, for those of us that follow it, the Lectio 365 app. If you've never heard of that and you struggle with daily readings or prayers, get an app on your phone. Lectio 365, absolutely brilliant. And in the Lectio readings a couple of weeks ago, James Allardyce says, after 3.5 years of no rain, Elijah prayed again, the rain came, and the earth produced crops. Think about it. This implies that the farmers had been willing to sow seeds in the dust while there was no rain, believing that one day rain would come. Prayer can sometimes feel like this, as if I'm sowing seeds in the dust. Physically, it feels like nothing is happening, but in fact, that's not the case spiritually. He says, I want to have seeds in the ground when the rain comes. I want to have seeds in the ground when the rain comes. So the James 5 passage deals with the real life of trouble, sickness, faithful prayers. But if we rewind back to chapter 4, he actually goes further, again to revisit that passage. So humble yourselves, he says, before God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you've done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up in honor. It's a bit gloomy, that one, isn't it? Came here for a nice encouraging pep talk. Well, there are promises there, of course. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And again, there's more about cleansing and confession. Really important that we do confess our weaknesses, our sins to one another. But what I want to emphasize here is that there's real deep emotion in there. Tears, sorrow, and deep grief. Now remember that these people in these scriptures weren't all completely alike. This wasn't some Eastwick-style, picture-perfect gathering of like-minded people. Just look at the disciples of Jesus, for goodness sake. These gatherings typically consisted of a whole bunch of disparate people from all kinds of backgrounds and in various states of messed upness. And as the church continued to grow and spread out, its diversity only continued to increase exponentially. Our final passage from Hebrews lays out a little bit of a manifesto for small groups. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let's think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let's not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. So, when we choose to meet together, to draw near with sincere hearts cleansed, when we hold on to hope, when we encourage and spur one another on to love and good deeds, when we do this with just such a disparate band of others, moving beyond the superficial and actually sharing some of our deeper struggles with one another, we find that we have transcended our differences and are able not only to experience the power of answered prayer, but also the joy of spurring one another on in faith, encouraging each other in our growth out of our comfort zones. So those of you who thought that life groups were about being a bit comfortable, think again. All right? Yeah, there's tea and cake. Yeah, we have a good chat. Yeah, we're supporting one another, encouraging one another. But we're also gently but firmly and supportively challenging one another out of our comfort zones to engage in God's work of building his kingdom. Which brings me to point three. Don't stay on the surface. Go deep with your fellow travellers. Let's not pretend that's easy. Or you can just kind of switch it on. Oh, I'm going to go deep today. And it just happens. It's a process. You've put your toe in the water. It's risky. Finding people to trust. Learning to trust people who aren't necessarily like us very much. Or that we don't necessarily feel that close to or easy to get on with. Heck, I'm not easy to get on with. Or get close to. These things take time and effort and risk on our part. There will be mistakes, but if we're going to do anything as a result of this brief survey of Scripture, let it be that you and I are going to try. Because I believe that if we do, we will start to see and experience the joy of answered prayer and God's Spirit working amongst us. So in closing, what might you want to do in response to this call from Scripture? Run away? Possibly. I hope not. Well, the obvious one is to look at joining one of our groups. And Tina really has done an excellent job. Thank you so much of collating the information about the various groups. It's encouraging to know that these groups are flourishing, that at least half of our membership are involved in these groups. But I can tell you now that if everyone here who is not in a group suddenly says, I want to join one today, we're going to need a couple of new groups. I hope that happens. So if none of the current groups meet at the right times for you, or perhaps you feel like you'd like to help seed something a bit different. Maybe you're already in a group and would like to start something new. Have a chat with myself or with Tina, and we'll chat and pray with you about how to take that forward. For anyone who's unsure whether they have what it takes to lead or to host a group, that can feel a little bit scary. Please do have a chat with us. There are number of people here who I'm sure would gladly help you to seed a new group to suit you. Groups don't have to operate on a traditional model. We still have one group who do most of their interaction and support for one another via WhatsApp. They don't meet together. They have a curry maybe a couple of times a year. They eat. But the rest of it's done on WhatsApp. It's fine. We've had a group that met for a time in the bar. A group could form just for a few weeks to run a particular course or study. We've done that before. And I think it's important to emphasize that groups don't demand that you're an extrovert. It's really, really important. Oh, I'm not a groupie person. I don't like talking or praying in public. I just don't like being asked intrusive questions. I'm not an extrovert. I don't like opening my mouth and sharing everything. That's fine. You don't have to be an extrovert. You don't have to pray out loud. And you don't have to be at all confident in your faith. You're a fellow traveller with others who are just as messed up as you. But groups aren't actually the only way to respond. This isn't just a kind of nagging thing to get everyone to join a life group. In Matthew chapter 18, there's well-known words from Jesus, "For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them." Remember, the call is simply to ensure that we are using every opportunity to gather with others. And eating may or may not be realistically a part of that. So what about joining with the friendship meals that Sheila organises? Or simply plucking up the courage to ask one or two folk here that you've met, you know, round for dinner or for a coffee or meet up somewhere and talk more than it is possible when we're here at church. Maybe you want to engage more in prayer. How about those good old prayer triplets, right? Have you never heard of prayer triplets? It's a really, really simple idea. You just meet weekly, usually, at a mutually suitable time for no more than half an hour. It's really, really good. Having a couple of people to pray with, silently, out loud, whatever you want to do. All right. Now, I was used to be part of a prayer triplet. It's brilliant. We'd meet at one of our homes at 7 a.m. That suited us. It worked well. I had young children at the time, and so I left those with Sheila. We didn't usually meet at our house, but actually, there was the three of us, and we met together at 7 a.m. No coffee, no preamble, just a quick sharing of what we're thinking about today or news, and then 20 minutes of praying together, simples. And we'd say, bye-bye, see you later, see you next week. Off we'd go. Took a bit of discipline to establish that habit, but by keeping to those agreed rules, it didn't expand beyond the half an hour, and we were able to fit it easily into our busy lives. You want to set up a prayer triplet? Ask a couple of people if they'd mind doing it with you. Go, do it. Let's face it, there actually, when you look at the notices of all the things going on here, place of welcome and, you know, games, cafes and all kinds of stuff going on, the bar, you name it, the fitness stuff that's going on here, there are plenty of opportunities for us to spend more time with others within this fellowship if we put our minds to it. I'd encourage you not to wait until someone asks you. If you feel you want to get to know others in this fellowship, pray for the courage and go and chat with someone. Let's all commit ourselves today to respond to God's call to gather around the table. Not just the communion table, but the table of real fellowship with our fellow travellers on the way. I'm going to finish by repeating those words from Hebrews chapter 10. Maybe we could make this our prayer. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. Let's not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but let's encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. Amen.